You ready for the word this morning? Raise one hand, let's say this again. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive, alongside all other believers, edification that comes from your word on our hearts. On our hearts, we have sincerity, faith, and expectation to receive revelation in your Son. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he's glorified as we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. Matthew's Gospel 20. We begin a new series this morning and into the weeks to come on miracles. Hallelujah. What's the theology in miracles? And what's the reason for miracles? The theology? What's the practice of miracles? And what's the instruction about miracles? And it's going to be an extensive study to bring us to a lot of light on this subject. Praise the Lord. Matthew's Gospel 20. Let's go. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of all. Now, I want to pay attention to 19. It says to teach all nations, which is the word mathetuo. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. Mathetuo. To teach all nations. Now, that phrase means to train people. And I said last week that one of the things that you know, to train people means to give them skills, capacities. So a believer ought to have a skill that you have developed. So last week we said one of such skills is exegesis. Can you remember it? Come on, can you remember it? Exegesis is a skill where you know how to ask good questions. As you read scriptures, as you are listening to the teaching of God's word, and as you engage other believers, ask good, not just good, interpretative questions. Questions where you seek to interpret, understand what you are reading. Good and interpretative questions. Hallelujah. And that's part of what you learn in the service. So I said in the first service, I said, when you see a Christian ask a foolish question, all right, there are two reasons, maybe more than that, but there are two I can point out. One is that's how he has been taught. You know, he doesn't know any better. If he goes to church and all they feed him with is entertainment. And they hardly go to the Bible. If they go to the Bible, they just read it, you know, casually. And then they talk about other things. They just quote the Bible without necessarily teaching it. When he's going to ask a question, he's going to ask questions that are not smart. Because that is his exposure. Now, we have other believers who are in good local churches. Ours is one, amongst many. But he doesn't pay attention. He doesn't pay attention. And because he doesn't pay attention, he will ask the wrong questions. But when a fellow is trained, now, I said in the early service, training is where you develop a skill, a capacity, a habit, a culture. For example, I was trained not to stand up in the service and go to use the restroom. Now, do I do it once in a long while? I was trained that way. So when I'm going for the service, those who are in the protocol know this. I can go to the restroom twice. So that when I enter the service, I don't leave to use the restroom. That's how I was trained. It's a training. I was trained, for example, to go to church with my Bible and my writing materials. It's not something I have to be told. Now, I'll say this to you. This is important. I've been born again last few days. I mean, I became a Christian just a few days ago. I have never needed a sermon on giving for years. Because there is no reason for it. I am trained to give. I began to partner, listen carefully, I began to partner with Global Evangelistic Ministries, pay attention, from my secondary school. That is, I became a partner. That I give consistently. And this is to the glory of God. Not once, not twice, have I put ministries on television that had never met the people. I'm talking about things I did almost 20 years ago. Before we came on television, I paid for other ministries to be on television. I didn't hear a sermon. It's a training that's part of you. Before I began to pastor like this, or when I was pastoring and I had to go to other churches, if you asked me to join a department, the only department I had ever joined in my life then was prayer. It's a training. So, make disciples here is training. For example, if somebody brought you to the service and the person is the one training you, and then the person has to practically tell you, where's your Bible? That's the wrong training. You ought to have known that before you came in here. To make disciples, right, is a training. You will see it. It now becomes a part of you. So one of the things you learn is the skill of asking the right questions. Good interpretative questions that seek answers in God's word as you study it and research it. For example, there are those people who are trained to just read the Bible. And so you notice that they will just quote it. But the Bible says, that is a training, a bad one. But you find other believers that don't say the Bible says. Anyone that says the Bible says is not well trained. The Bible says is 39 books or 66 books. So there's a training that when someone asks you a question, yes or no, you say, hold on. The Bible is not a quiz. Or was it multiple choice? A, B, no. Sit down. Open your Bible. Remember, in Acts 8, when the Enoch asked Philip, he's reading Isaiah 53, he said, who is this man talking about? This prophet, himself or some other man? Should I just say, it's some other man. Oh, bless you. Bye-bye. He said, understands thou what you read? How can I? He said, come on. Begin at that scripture. He began to preach to him Jesus Christ. And that took a while. Now, for you to know that he went around scriptures, what did the Enoch say? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That verse he read, there's no Son of God there. Which means that Philip took him through where? Come on, through where? All scripture. That is a skill that you learn by discipleship. Hallelujah. It's a skill that you learn. Evangelism is also a skill you learn. You can just talk about Jesus casually and say, you know, guys, let's do Jesus. So it's happening to you. But you can also know how to engage people, to lead them. One of our friends who came around church told me, he said he went with one of our leaders to do evangelism. He said he learned something that he never knew in how to preach to people. He said, now I can do that. I haven't got the person filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a training. So when it says go and make disciples, Jesus trained his disciples. But in the time they were being trained, when he was sleeping, they were praying. Of course, not praying to the Lord. They were screaming in panic. Mark's Gospel 4. And they are scared. You know, when he told them to go and pray, they didn't even take 30 minutes. They were snoring and dreaming. He came back again. But after a while, the same people will pray all night, all day. In Acts 12, when Peter was in jail, he was sleeping just like Jesus was. That's training. So in training, you also learn the right responses. You learn the right reactions. You learn what to do. For example, you see, there's a way, if you're trained in this church, there's a way you are going to talk to a Christian leader. We have taught you that way. There's a way you behave in a service. I said this to you a couple of times. I was in a conference, and the person that I called my elder brother, we went for a conference. So someone now came to us. Now, this is how it happened. It's a conference outside the country. So the guys, Americans, Brits, and all that. So as I saw the elderly ministers, I'm not in Nigeria, I prostrated. Now, prostration is a Yoruba thing. It's not all over the country. So don't say, Pastor, I said the Bible says you must prostrate. I didn't say that. So I prostrated. And of course, they said, how are you? You know, maybe one of them felt I found out of power. But this is a girl who I did. So, and I saw, Reverend Tokes also were together. And I, as I saw him, you know, I also, the way I would greet him in Nigeria is how I greet him in any other country. So now, some other guys now came to us and saw him and went. I didn't even see the guy. I turned back and saw someone prostrating. Then he said, oh, you are sense community, Abby. I said, I don't even know the guy. He said, they are the kind of people that do this kind of things in America. They'll be prostrating in America. The guy said, no, I'm not sense community, but I follow him. That's how he trained us. See that training? That's training. He didn't get to the U.S. and felt, Emuchi, my pastor, sir. Yeah. Thank God for your life. You've been a blessing to me. You know, that's training. So training is a part of your life. Amen. It will reflect in how you speak. It will reflect in how you talk, how you react. It will reflect in how you dress. Can I have an amen to that? Let me take that again for emphasis. It will reflect in how you dress. It's training. Okay, so there's a training called exegesis, where you ask the right questions. The right questions. So that you can interpret. As you're sitting, and I'm teaching, one of the things you should learn from me is, as we open scriptures, your mind is asking questions. I tell people oftentimes, someone says, well, every church must take questions for the members. That's not training. Training, not, do you have any questions? Amen. Amen. Somebody said that the garden of Eden is in Ijebubu. You know, that can't be a question. Say, amen. And this 666. I saw it at the back of my book. Remember in secondary school, there was somebody's car, a parent's car, that it was OY666. And the guy was a member of the fellowship. So what do we do with 666? Just look at it. You know. So you know there's training. But the training I'm talking about is not to say your hands, I have a question. Amen. Amen. Why do we meet on Sundays? Okay, meet 1 p.m. on Friday. Oh, you see how you responded. It's a good one. So that's not, but training is, as I'm teaching, your mind, are you there? Is asking, have you noticed that while you are yet asking, I begin to answer it. That means I have trained you to think how I think. Do you understand? Uh-huh. Do you get it? To think how I think. So as you're saying that, oh, yes, answered it. Oh, wait a minute. That means that before I come to teach, what I do, I also run a question and answer in the way I teach. In fact, I teach in the format of us answering questions. And I told you this on one of the days, that was last year, that I usually, I do what they do in, they call it the black table in law chambers. It was brought up by, was started by Chief OCB Williams, one of the you know, topmost lawyers Nigeria produced. So before they go to court, in their chambers they will have, they call it the black table. So you act like you are their opponent in the law court. So they are prepared. So it's a format of studying too. It's actually what is called the Anaginosko method. You sit back and then you say, okay, this and this. It's not a question for curiosity. It's to be able to interpret what you are reading. So there's exegesis, a skill where you can ask interpretative questions that are analytical in the way you study scripture. See, I'm trained by God's Spirit in this house. Come on, say that I'm trained by God's Spirit in this house to ask good and interpretative questions to the end that I understand God's word. Very good. Now, who can be trained? In Matthew 13:52, that word is used for scribes. A scribe is a scholar. A scholar. So a scholar is now being trained. You can actually say retrained. Matthew 13:52. In Matthew 27:57, a man called Joseph of Arimathea, who is a wealthy man in the Bible, was a wealthy man, a man of repute, he also is being trained. So your age, your social status has nothing to do with what we're saying. You can understand the grammar of the Bible. You can understand the Bible. You can read it because it's English. And you don't know the meaning. You can know the meaning, pardon me. And you don't understand what he's talking about. So Tommy said, he said, don't let anybody confuse you. You can read the Bible for yourself. I said, I can see it in your life. No, it's a skill. Exegesis is not because you are intelligent. Exegesis is a skill that you are trained with. And so we said that the other time. So Matthew 27:57, we have Joseph of Arimathea. So we are sent to train people to acquire skills of prayer, skills in spiritual things, skills in how to minister the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:1, I will not have you ignorant. Skills in how to oversee the flock. Skills in how to teach. Skills. How to teach. Someone told me, he said, when I started listening to you, he said, I'm not just learning from you what you are saying, I'm also learning how you are saying it. So, I now am able to arrange my thoughts properly in a way that it can be understood. That is a skill. So, when you come to church, you don't just listen and say, what? Come on, tell them, pastor, who are them? You are listening for the information, for the explanation, and of course the instructions thereby. Can I have an amen in the house? Mark 16, we dealt a bit of that in the first service, verse 15. Says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And that says, this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. He said, they shall cast out demons. He said, they shall speak with new tongues. That's the word devils there. Then 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they the sick shall recover. So that the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preach everywhere, the Lord walking with them in Salisai there, and confirming the word with signs following, and says amen. Now, as we have said oftentimes, that the word gospel is not just what we call good news. No, the gospel is not good news. It has good news, but it's not good news. When I did that study in the first service, I'm sure you must have heard me explain this over and over again. It means to give an information about a king and a kingdom. So preaching the gospel includes to explain the kingdom of God in detail. So we have a mandate from God to know his kingdom, to live in his kingdom, and to also explain it. And then again in John 20 and 21. He says, then Jesus came to them and, you know, and breathed on them. I'm going to do 21, verse 21. Peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, he says they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, he says they are retained. Now, look at that 23. He said to us that when we remit sins, and the word remit sins there is aphiemi in the Greek, aphiemi. Why do we refer to the Greek? I will say it again for emphasis. No writer of scripture or actor in scripture spoke English. English was not in existence when the Bible was written. English is not even up to 1,000 years old, which means that the Bible in your hand is an interpretation. Now, oftentimes, interpretations, okay, get better. That's why we have different translations. Why do we have different translations? Every translation seeks to explain the original words, all right, in the closest words or terminologies possible in their own language. Whether it's King James, I love King James because my dad was a king. Amen. But he wasn't James. It was Michael. King Michael. I don't have a translation like that. King Michael. King Michael translation. No. Begonde translation is better. No, Begonde is a Greek word for the over of my town. We call my town Little London. I don't like the little part of it, but it's fine. Where did I get here? Translations. So you have the Living Bible, you have the Message translation. There are some translations, I don't like them. I won't tell you so that I won't be sued for any reasons. But I don't like them. I think this is too... So some translations, in the bid to make the word simple, they now oversimplify it and take away the meaning. They oversimplify it. So we have different translations. What are translations doing? They are basically taking the original language and they are interpreting it. Now listen carefully. In every service, just like this, we are equally doing that same thing. Bringing the meanings to the audience in the nearest possible language they can understand. Who's following what I'm saying here? So there's nothing called authorized translation. You hear me? Nobody authorized it. The only authorized translation is the language that the original writer used. So every other translation seeks in their best way possible to use words. For example, I'm involved in translation. I know this. I remember I was doing a translation for a particular country, and then it was their language. I didn't even know the language. So they use our materials to do for a Bible translation. So the guy asked me a question. He said, this is how they use it in their language, but he discovered that word may sound funny if it is read by an outsider. So I told him, I said, well, a translation, right, is as effective as the audience it seeks to communicate with. I said, the language you are using is not my own. I doubt whether I want to go and learn the language at all. So your job is clear. Find the closest. However, I told him this. It was a team of guys. I said, you must ensure that in translating, you don't oversimplify. Because sometimes when you oversimplify, because of the latter, the interpretation of scripture, use what we call the codified language, you might have removed some essential traits of the term when you are trying to translate. So, the core issue I'm saying here is that every teaching, whether consciously or unconsciously, is a translation. Why? Because you are not the original audience of the Bible. You are the intended audience, right? But you are not the immediate audience. And because of that, every teacher will seek to take the words and put it in a language that you can understand. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on, let me see now. Is it clear? So that's why we use the Greek and Hebrew words, because those are the primary languages of the writers of Scripture. So when he says in John 20:23, whoever sins you remit is to forgive or to send away. Aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Is where you have the word aphesis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Which is the word for forgiveness and remission of sins. In other words, God has given you and I the authority to pronounce sins are forgiven. So anytime you preach the gospel to someone and you say authoritatively, be able to always say, when you do evangelism, and say, now you are born again. You know, now you are a son of God. On whose authority are you doing that? You are doing it on God's authority. Say, I have God's authority. Say it again, I have God's authority to pronounce men saved. Forgiven. Amen. You have his authority. That's why the writers of Scripture are using that authority. When they write, Paul will say, in him you have forgiveness. That's the authority. He said, in him you have. He didn't say, I therefore say, I hope God likes it. I hope God wants it. I don't know. I'm not sure, but I think. He says, in him you have. Now, John says, now are we the sons of God. What authority? He's got the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. So because you have the Holy Ghost, you can say authoritatively, your sins are forgiven. It's God who forgives sins. Micah 7:18. Isaiah 43 verse 25. Psalm 103 verse 4. It's God who forgives sins. Exodus 34 and 6. He gives you the authority because he gave you his spirit to pronounce men saved. Hallelujah. Say, by the indwelling of the spirit, I'm a partner with God in the earth to bring his will to pass in the earth. Very good. Luke's Gospel 24 and 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, the word expounded, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Let's back down a bit. Back up a bit. Jesus' Bible, I'm going to say this so that it will sink. Jesus never used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to teach anybody. We're using it now, but Jesus never did. Paul never did. Neither did Paul use any of his epistles to teach anyone. His epistles are reminders. They are only authoritative to the degree where they teach the Old Testament books. Let me add one more. Jesus never referred to Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament. If you notice, the phrase Old Testament used for Genesis to Malachi did not come from any writer of the Bible. Did not come from Jesus. It came from translations. And I suggest that the reasons why they use that phrase is only for reference purposes. Because what we call the New Covenant is found in the Old Testament books. So the Old Testament books, right, that we call today is not an interpretation. It's only a reference. And that's vital. So, what has he taught them here to expound? Diamenio. It means, that's 27, Luke 24, verse 27, to interpret scripture. Hallelujah. How many of you have seen, maybe you're a chemist. Chemist, I mean you're a chemistry. Or you're a physicist. And someone like a lawyer tries to read your, you just start laughing. The guy said, I can't, is English, but it's codified language. And the guy is looking. For him to understand how to read it, he has to go to school, right? And learn how to interpret it. It's the same thing you are doing in church. Learning exegetical skills or exegesis, how to interpret scripture. So Jesus taught his disciples that in verse 44. Then, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Okay? which means that Jesus' Bible, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He opened it their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So let's just run through this very quickly. No one called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. Let's look at the phrases used for them. Used for them. Now, Jesus simply calls them the scriptures. The scriptures. John 5, 39. You search the scriptures. John 5, 39. Luke 24, verse 25. The prophets. Luke 24, 44. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's what he calls them. He doesn't call it Old Testament. In fact, the term Old Testament is not found in any of the utterances of Jesus. You don't call it Old Testament. In the book of Acts, it's never called Old Testament. In Acts 1, verse 16, the scripture must need be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, that's what I say, the Holy Ghost said. So the Psalms is called what the Holy Ghost said. Acts 1:16. In Acts 2, verse 16, I will pour out of my spirit, saith God, in the last days. God is talking. Acts 2:17. And these references are the Old Testament books. Joel 2:28, saith God. Acts 2:30. Therefore, talking about David, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, of the foot of his loins according to the flesh, he will raise up to Christ to sit on the throne. He seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus. So he's saying it's a revelation of God. Acts 3. We can go on and discover that no one in the book of Acts referred to Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament. Acts 3, just for reference again, look at verse 21. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He said, God spoke. He said, God spoke. That's what he says. Acts 4, in verse 24, he says, you are God. Verse 25, by the mouth of your servant you said. He says, God is speaking. He's quoting Psalm 2. He said, God is speaking. Acts of the Apostles. So, the references to the Old Testament is that God is the one speaking. Just follow what I'm saying here now. Come on. Are you there? Uh-huh. And what he said, they acted upon. Look at what Paul refers to again. Romans 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of God. Which God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He calls it the gospel. Romans 1, 16 to 17 calls it the gospel. It is written, the just shall live by faith. He calls it the gospel. Romans 16 and verse 25. He calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ. In 26, he says, it is the commandment of the everlasting God. The commandment of the everlasting God. Now let's, because of time, go to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul uses the word soteria, salvation. The faithfulness in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures. Pay attention to verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theonistos in the Greek. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. It means it's inspired by God. All scripture inspired by God. And maybe you should add this. It says it is profitable for doctrine. Someone say doctrine. Very good. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. More, in verse 15, it says, is able to make you wise. That word intelligence. In the word, Greek word, sophos. S-O-P-H-O-S. So the Old Testament scripture is God's word. It's spoken by the Spirit of God. It's inspired by God. It has God's salvation. It also makes you wise. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So the Old Testament is not written that you cherry pick what is there or to be discarded. It is written so that you can have exegesis. Ask the right questions. Come on. Are you there? Good interpretative questions. That do not forget. And I had to tell someone last week. I said, you think the next rave now is to pick the Old Testament and start to teach from there quickly. I said, you are going to make a big error. You have to learn the skill and you don't know it. So, calm down. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes about the Exodus and said in verse 6, these things are our examples. Tupos in the Greek. Examples. So we'll find examples and patterns in the Old Testament. Examples to believers. Don't forget. Then verse 11. Now all things happen to them for examples. Tupos again. T-U-P-O-S. Pattern. Copies. They are written for our admonition. Our admonition. Which is, admonition is actually how you instruct a child to grow spiritually. You learning something? You learning something? Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. What learning there is doctrine. So Old Testament is called doctrine, teaching. Teaching. Scriptures, the word of God. Let me mention one more. John 10. Jesus referring, is referring to the Psalms. Is it not written in your law? I said you are God. Psalm 82 verse 6. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came. He calls Psalm 82 the word of God. Hallelujah. You following this? Are you following this? Okay. Now let's see Peter. We've read Paul. Let's see Peter. 1 Peter 1. And verse 10. Of which salvation the prophet inquired. Verse 11. The Spirit of Christ was testifying. This is the Spirit of Christ testifying. Verse 12. He says, the gospel preached unto you. So he calls it the Spirit of Christ testifying, salvation from the prophets, and he calls it the gospel. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And verse 19. Now let me mention this quickly. Now people have made the error of thinking that Peter is doing a comparison here. That's not what he's doing. Because he refers to what happened to them on Mount Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, in 2 Peter 1:17, when he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now I told you, that's a convoluted text, which means that just that statement takes you to Genesis 22 verse 2, Abraham and Isaac's story, Psalm 2 verse 7, that my son, the day have I begotten thee, 2 Samuel 7:12-14, I will raise up your seed to set up a kingdom after you. Those are all the texts in this simpler statement. Isaiah 42 verse 1. My servant in whom I am pleased. So, Peter is now saying The voice which came from heaven, 2 Peter 1:18, we've heard, when we're with him in the Holy Mount, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what does he call more sure of prophecy? I've heard people say, more sure of prophecy is the epistles. That's absolute ignorance. More sure of word of prophecy is Genesis 22, verse 2. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9, definitely. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. And of course, Isaiah 42, verse 1. It means we can rely on the scriptures. So the word of prophecy there, prophetikon in the Greek, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-N, prophetikon, words of prophets. The words of prophets coming to pass. Then verse 19. We have a more short of prophecy again. When you take it as unto a light, calls it light, that shineth in the dark place. Now, interestingly, a light there that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star. Day star there refers to the source of light. Light itself. It says, it calls the words of the Old Testament light. It says, light in the dark place. Till the day dawn, the word diagizo, which means when light pierces through darkness. So the Old Testament is God's light shining. Then in verse 20, no prophecy of the scriptures. He calls it prophecy. Verse 21. It says, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It says, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life. Now he's referring to Jesus, but he says from the beginning. Now if you go back to John 1:1, he calls him the Logos. L-O-G-O-S in the Greek. But Dabar, the very essence of God. Alright? The embodiment of God, right, in the Word. We'll study that as we move further. That's the Old Testament. Look at James. James. 1:25. James 1:25. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty. He calls the Old Testament the perfect law of liberty. In James 2:8, he calls it the royal law. That's a kingdom law according to the scriptures. James 2:8. And it's referring to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, basically, verse 18. Let's take just one more. Jude. Jude. Jude 3. I write unto you to exhort you to contend for the faith. Now, what is Jude calling the faith? Look at verse 5. I will put therefore in remembrance that you once knew how that the Lord, actually the Hebrew says the Lord Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. So he says, Jesus saved them in Egypt. So which means, the story of Jesus did not begin in the four Gospels. If Jesus is the Word of God, his story is from the beginning into the Exodus. So the Old Testament, as we call it, was called the Scriptures. That's what it's called. It's called the Scriptures. So our duty is to exegete it, to interpret. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Now, I'll just go through a few things I said in the earlier service. So I said, in studying scriptures, you will come in contact with what we call motifs. We're looking at miracles. And it's very vital. Motifs. M-O-T-I-F-S. And I said to them, a motif is a recurring dominant pattern in a writing. A recurring dominant pattern. It's like a style. I think there's something that, was it Guardiola that started like tiki-taka? Sorry, Guardiola is not a pastor. There was one sister like that. Sister Kemi is the name. You know, the pastor usually would refer a lot to Bill Gates. A lot in the service. So one day I was across the road, so that was 1997 or 8. So she saw with me the Word of Faith magazine by Kenneth Hagin Ministries. She said, ah! She got the magazine. Wow, this man of God, Kenneth Hankins. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, it's a translation. She said, my pastor talked about three men of God. Kenneth Hankins, Kenneth Copeland, and Bill Gates. That means regularly, the pastor quotes them after each other. That is, one is a prophet of the other, something like that. So she thought Bill Gates was a pastor. That's training. You know. So when I said Guardiola, Pep Guardiola is the coach of Man City who buys trophies. I thought you missed that one. I think he developed a tiki-taka. I think tiki-taka is, there's a style of passing the ball and all that. So it's a style. Okay? And it's a system. That's why you find out that no Chelsea player fits into his teams. Because, you know, they know how to park buses. Chelsea fans know what I'm saying. But you can't do tiki-taka. You know. It's just how they play, you know. So, anyway, the motif is a style. Okay? Now, the Bible is written in a way that you will notice a motif. A pattern that develops. As you keep reading, you will see a pattern. So in the earlier service, I said there is a birth motif. Birth. You will notice that part of theology is birth. People being born. So which means you should, in studying scripture, pay attention to the birth that are significant. There are significant births. Now, listen carefully, it's critical. And I think at the World Changers Conference, I did a study with us on Isaiah 7:14. I'm going to get to that in a moment as well. Now, why is birth significant? Go to Genesis 3:15. Birth is significant. Genesis 3:15. And Paul makes reference to it in Galatians 4:4. At the fullness of time, God sending forth his son, made of a woman. Why did he say woman? Made under the law. Because that means there's a pattern of study of women giving birth. Why? Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned, okay, which we have studied to be an archetype, God said, I'll put enmity between you and who? And who? The woman. So that means that will give you a pattern throughout. Pay attention to women. You know what I mean by that, right? But you say, oh, sister, that's what my pastor just told me to pay attention to you. I mean, in the Bible. Amen. Up, Jesus. Thank you. Pay attention to women in the Bible. That's more exegetical. So, the seed, then it says, between your seed and our seed, Zerah, Z-E-R-E, used for child or children. Now, seed is both singular and plural. Now, in Genesis 3:15, it has the two implications. Which means, God's redemptive plan, look up, is through a woman. Through birth. And no man gives birth, I think. Amen? Amen? Though some people look like they are going to give birth. You see them in your estate every morning. You don't want to enter labor room. You are not here now. I'm just saying. So the seed of the woman becomes theology. This is why you will see genealogy. Why? There's a motif, M-O-T-I-F, a recurring pattern in verse. Now, the seed of the woman said, will bruise his head and he bruises you. So that becomes a pattern. Okay? Just like I showed you that when you look at transgression in the Bible, there's a pattern of supernatural beings being involved. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, and of course, Numbers 13 and 14. They are supernatural. So it's a pattern you will see. The prince of the power of the air. Power of darkness. It's a recurring motif. Good. Also, war is a motif in the Bible. Enmity. Genesis 3:15 is a motif. That means you keep reading that pattern throughout scripture. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on. Let me see that. Come on. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Very good. Now, notice that it says the seed. So, in Genesis 4 and verse 1, as this is the first birth in scripture. The first written in scripture. I didn't say the first birth. I said in scripture. When Adam knew his wife, doesn't mean that he knew her first name and middle name, is sexual intimacy. She conceived and bore Cain. Then what did she say about Cain? I have gotten a man from the Lord. Why did she say that? She said that because of the promise of Genesis 3:15, which means there was an expectation through the child of a woman. Of course, she now gave birth to Abel, keep our sheep. We've done a bit of that study before. And eventually, Cain killed Abel. Now, why did Cain kill Abel? Because God said there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now quickly before we go ahead, go to 1 John 3:15 and John 8:44. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. John 8:44. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, I've done that study for us earlier on. A murderer from the beginning. Now, notice, before I go to John, now, 1 John 3:15 has the same word. A murderer. Who murdered? Is the Greek word, anthropoktonos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-K-T-O-N-O-S. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-K-T-O-N-O-S. It means man-killer. Man-killer. What's the significance of that? Pay attention. Now, in John 8:44 and 1 John 3:15, in both instances, they were referring to Cain and Abel. Now, Jesus, in the two instances, now in 1 John 3, John says the world hates us because he hates him. In John 8:44, Jesus told them in that scenario that you hate me because I tell you the truth. He said you are of your father the devil. He said there is no lie in him. So there is no truth in him. When he speaks anything, he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own. So Jesus identifies the devil in that scenario. Pay very good attention. In Matthew 23:23, he turns to the Pharisees. He says, you brood of vipers. You are children of the serpent. And he says, yeah, what have you done? From the foundation of the world, Look at Matthew 23, verse 23, 24, then 34, but 33, sorry, 34, and Luke 11, 49. It says, you killed the prophet from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, from Abel. Now, that shows you that this is not our emphasis today. There is also a pattern of persecution that you are going to see. So in the story of Cain and Abel, we see a motif. Why? Since God has said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, Satan will go after some birds. So, he goes after Abel using Cain. Now, look at Matthew 4 again. Sorry, Genesis 4. What did the Lord say to Cain? Again, a pattern of supernatural beings. He said, sin lies at your door. The word lie there, please write this down, is the Hebrew word rabats. R-A-B-A-T-S. See how he uses sin. He uses sin in what you call personification. He personalizes sin. Sin lies at your door. Because that word there, rabats, is often used for animals. A living thing is the word rabats. R-A-B-A-T-S. It means to crouch like an animal. It's like something staying at your door, seeking to hunt you. And it doesn't stop there. He says to him, and unto you shall be his desire, and you rule over him. So, rabats, now you see the word rabats used in Genesis 29, and verse 2, the sheep lying by it. Genesis 49, verse 9, a very close one. Judah is a lion's whelp from my prey. Genesis 49, 9, my son, thou art gone up, stoop down and couch. The word couch there is rabat, as a lion. Couch as a lion, trying to get his prey. Verse 14. Isaac has a strong ass. Again, that's an animal. Crouching down between two burdens. Then verse 25. There's a little deep that lies under. So, the word, rabat, is something trying to take you as a prey. So, God, speaking to Cain here, personalizes sin. So, a spiritual being was involved here. Now, notice why. Because God said, is the seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. So the moment, watch this, that Cain killed Abel, it definitely is going to happen that the Messiah, the ultimate seed, will be killed. It's a motif. So, the birth of Abel has significance. Now look at 25. And Adam knew his wife again and bore a son and called his name Seth. For God said he had appointed him another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So the line of the Messiah was not Cain. It was now Seth. Because Abel died. So it was now Seth. And you will see that in Matthew 3. Matthew 1, pardon me, and Luke 3. Matthew 1. You see the genealogy of Abraham. But in Luke 3. Luke 3 from verse 24. Then you read to 38. Which was of Enos. Which was of Seth. Which was of Adam. Which was the son of God. So you see that Jesus came through the lineage of who? Seth or Cain? Huh? Seth. And definitely all the anointed ones came through the lineage of Seth, including Noah. So let's see the birth of Noah. Genesis 5, when Noah was born, look at the significance. When Noah was born, Noah's grandfather was Enoch. Okay? Enoch gave birth to Methuselah. Now, Methuselah, listen carefully, the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will happen. Why did he say that? Now, of course, there was iniquity and corruption in the earth. So Enoch, when a prophet, now prophesies, he says, you are born, you child. Your birth, listen very well, will show God's long suffering. People were already in idolatry and sin. So he prophesied on his son, Methuselah. And then he says, by this guy's birth, we are going to see God's long suffering. Which means the length of years of Methuselah was to show how God endured his long suffering, his mercy about sin and judgment. Because the year Methuselah died, I've done that study with us before, was when the flood came. Now, Methuselah now had a son. Okay? Methuselah had Lamech. Okay, Methuselah is Noah's grandfather, sorry. Enoch is his great grandfather. Lamech, knowing what Methuselah's birth meant, now said, had a child called Noah. Then what did they call Noah? Verse 29. He will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. So which means Lamech himself is making a prophecy. He names his son Noah after God's plan. He says he will comfort us our work, the toil of our hands. Because of what? 29. Come on, look at it. Can you open your Bible? Why? Because of the ground. Where? Now, where was the ground cursed? Genesis 3. Can you remember? And verse 17 and 18. Which means he saw the seed of the woman in who? In who? Noah. Enoch saw the seed of the woman in who? In a partial way, in Methuselah. So, that means there's a motif in scripture. People are born to fulfill God's will. So Noah was just like that. He walked with God. Verse 8 and verse 9, etc., etc. So in births, we see God's motif. Then, of course, Isaac. So in Genesis 12, when God is saying to Abraham, Genesis 12, and verse 3. I'll make your name great. Be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee. Curse them that curse thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So when he tells him in 7, unto your seed will I give this land. Now, when God uses seed, again, is it something new? No. Which means, right, through Abraham, God's seed of the woman will be fulfilled. Of course, there was the debate about Eliezer, Genesis 15, and God said to him, come on, look outside. Can you see the stars? So shall your seed be. Verse 5. So seed is both singular and plural. Then, of course, Ishmael was born. God says, not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Isaac was promised. Now, notice that exactly what he said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, he says to Sarah, Genesis 17, verse 16, I'll bless her and give her a son also of her. He says, I'll bless her, she shall be mother of nations, king of people shall be of her. So the birth of Isaac was also God's word. The birth of Isaac. So we have the birth motif. Then Genesis 20, verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, of course. So we have two scenarios. Again, as been two scenarios are already born. Notice this quickly. We have barrenness, Sarah. Then barrenness here again, Rebecca, is a consistent pattern. Barrenness in the two instances. Of course, later on, you're going to see Samuel as well. There's that motif of barrenness. Of course, in Luke 1, you also see Elizabeth. So, there's God's miracle of birth has now become theology. God's miracle of birth, people giving birth, now becomes His word. So Genesis 25, she entreated the Lord, and in verse 22, she said, Lord, what's going on? The Lord said to her, 23, two nations are in your womb. You don't call a single person a nation. Two manner of people shall be separated from the bowels. So we find birth also becomes a consistent motif in Scripture. Exodus again, one. Something very similar to Matthew. Was that Pharaoh just got up and said, these guys are getting much, you know what? Start to kill all the boys. Make sure the boys don't leave. And the midwives decided to preserve lives. And when they did, Pharaoh said, what's going on? Okay, what I'm going to do, verse 22, every son that is born shall be cast in the river, every daughter shall live. Why are they saying this? Because of the prophecies. Who's following this? Are you following this? Good. Moses is born, and just like when Jesus was born, the king ordered for children to be killed. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse 16. When he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth, that's Herod, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. So, you see again, he identifies a birth as fulfilling Scripture. And so, he goes after the children. His kingdom, he is threatened. Look at it. Matthew 2 again. Verse 3. When Herod heard, a child is born as a king. Why is he troubled? Because that is God's word. Who's following this? Are you following this? That is God's word. So he's threatened. Just like Pharaoh. He's threatened. Just like Cain. So it's a consistent motif. That is, God's word is seen in how and why people were born. So he's threatened. He sends men to kill children from 2 years down. Now go back to Matthew 1. You learning something? Are you learning something? We're looking at miracles, right? Matthew 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. That's consistent theology. Child of the Holy Ghost goes with Genesis 3:15. So if you have your Bible, just put Genesis 3:15 in the brackets here. Do not forget that Genesis 3:15, does it include Abel? Come on. Methuselah? Seth. Yeah, right? Okay. Enoch. No, sorry. Noah. Isaac. Jacob, Moses, sure. Now, notice here again, when Mary will say, Joseph, and says to him, she shall bring forth a son. Now, when he says that, what resonates? Genesis. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is it a biblical motif? Come on. Very good. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I told you at World Changers Conference, that prophecy was not talking about Jesus. Right? Let me go over it again. This prophecy had nothing to do with Jesus in the immediate. No. In Isaiah 7, when Isaiah prophesied this, Isaiah was not talking about Jesus. Not at all. Hallelujah. Isaiah was not referring to Jesus. Go to Isaiah 7, come on. He wasn't making any mention of Jesus. And I said to us that when Isaiah used that, it might be fulfilled. I'll probably look at that next time. He connects two events together. Okay? He uses that. Let's say two events he connects together. In Matthew 2, for example, when he says in verse 15, out of Egypt have I called my son. The text he refers to there is not a prophecy. It's Hosea 11, verse 1 and 2. And Hosea was not talking about the future. Hosea was talking about the past. Hosea was referring to Egypt and Israel, how God called Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. But I told you before that this is a non-verbal prophecy. What's a non-verbal prophecy? When you notice a motif, something that has happened that we can see a pattern of it happening again. It's a non-spoken prophecy. We'll see that as we study. So this wasn't talking, when Hosea said this, he wasn't talking about Jesus. He was simply talking about what had happened to Israel. But what is Matthew doing? Matthew is interpreting it. Why? Because there is biblical motif, which we'll see in prophecies, where events repeat itself. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. Come on, are you learning something? Don't forget, our study is miracles. We want to see, what does God expect me to learn when I'm healed? When he provides me, he wants me to learn something. And that's the essence of this study. Learning something? Are you learning something? This text, just like another one, Matthew 2:23, Matthew 2:18. There are things that the prophet was referring to an event happening there. Matthew, right, now interprets it in Christ. Why does he do that? We're going to see it. So Isaiah 7. And especially we just finished Christmas and we're on this text. Imagine saying this at a Christmas party. Everybody look at you. This guy is a heretic. How can he say, if as we have always known what about Jesus, relax. Now, the issue was, in Matthew 7, 1, it came to pass, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Okay? So, war, that Israel at this point was divided into two. Two kingdoms south, and 10 kingdoms north. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of the people as the trees of the wood were moved with wind. That is, they were now told, Ephraim is supposed to be south. They are coming against, north. They are coming against you, because they divided the kingdom. And they are coming to take you captive. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. Watch this now. Thou and share Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of this smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah, and vex it, and let us make a breach again therein for us, and set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Sceva. That is, there is war, alright? There is war. The king is afraid. He's thinking they're coming to come and take over my country. And Lord said, go and tell him, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now, imagine if, just pay attention, if there's war coming against a country and God sends a prophet to go and tell the guy. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, and says, don't worry, in 400 years, a virgin will conceive. You say, I don't understand. And you call the name of man, for God is with you. Say, will I even be alive in 400 years? So, notice the immediate meaning of that text. For the head of Syria of Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, he shall not be a people. For the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you not believe, surely you shall not be established. Then Ahab said, God, I believe you. But the Lord now said to, spoke again to Ahab, saying, okay, ask a sign of the Lord. Ask it neither in the depth or in the sea above. Ask a sign. Ask for a sign that I'm going to ensure that you are not overrun. Then he said in verse 12, I will ask. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He doesn't know what is going on. He's not sure whether it's a trap. Are you following this? Ahaz is afraid. God is saying, calm down. Cool down. He said, coozy. He said, coozy. I can see their drones. He said, relax. Said they won't come. Abraham will scatter and say, Lord, it's okay, ask for a sign. I don't know. Thou shalt not tell the Lord thy God. You know, that's what he said. So he said, okay, hear ye now, the house of David. It is a small sin for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? The Lord now said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is God with us. God with us is an Exodus language. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, he said, I will be with you. Are you there? So it means, he reminds them that I'm going to give you a son to remind you of what I did where. What I did where? Good. And Ahaz gave birth to a son, and they called his name Emmanuel, and that was not Jesus. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? So, because we have studied that birth is, in scripture, is a way of explaining God's word. Are you there? So the birth motif is repeated. So what Matthew did is that, just like Isaiah 7:14. Are you following this? That a consistent theology of God using birth to rescue people, to bring to pass his promise, this is what is going on in Mary. So, a consistent motif, or a motif in scripture, which is a consistent recurring pattern, is to use birth to explain or to fulfill or bring to our minds God's word. So, such concepts. So, when you see genealogy, the reason for genealogy is because there's a consistency of a pattern in scripture about people being born to fulfill purpose. So, what has Joseph learned from the angel? Can't you see that there is a consistent birth? So the moment Joseph heard Isaiah 7:14, Ahaz knew that a sign of God's deliverance is the birth of a child. Genesis what? 3:15. Genesis 4. Are you there? Genesis 5. So he knew that. So that is a codified language in scripture. A child will be born. It's a sign. So which means, when we see birth in scripture, notice it, all the births of scripture that were miraculous, from barren women had to do with prophecy being fulfilled. So birth and the circumstances around them in itself is God's method or a style of prophecy. It's the same way. Another thing you're going to notice is, I'll just mention this briefly, the concept of God's grace, where He doesn't use works. In fact, that is very consistent. In human culture, for example, there is the doctrine of the firstborn, the Bekor, where a man wills his wealth, his office status, and his future plans to his firstborn son. Now that would have been the case of Cain and Abel, but it was now Abel, not Cain. It's a consistent pattern. Now again, as we study further, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. It is Isaac, not Ishmael. So that means human beings have their culture, God brings in a counterculture. Then Isaac had two children. So suddenly Isaac forgets. He also loves his first boy, Esau. So it is Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, who is not the firstborn, Reuben is firstborn, who got the right of the firstborn, now had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. He also wanted the first boy. We mostly forget that God's pattern is grace. So sometimes we become beneficiaries of grace, and then we become harsh towards others. Because we quickly forget, like Peter said, that your own sins were also forgiven. So there's a pattern. We're going to study that as well. There's a pattern of God's grace, where the man's works is not put in view. So we have the firstborn portion, which is, I've explained that a bit, I'll probably go back to it again. The firstborn portion, which ought to be one who inherits the father's status and function, of course, in a spiritual way, should have been Esau. But Esau despised it. He says, "What do I? It doesn't bring money, so it's not a material acquisition. I don't need it." Jacob said, "I love it." Now, do not forget, before the exchange of porridge or pottage, Genesis 25, God has said it is Jacob, not Esau. What has just happened is that Esau carried out his deeds. I showed you last week, he was materialistic. Everything in his head is money, influence, power, that's all. It wasn't about serving God, it wasn't about partnering with God, all his head was material things. Carnal man. Like we say, those is cannabis, big time. Hallelujah. It's the spirit of Esau. So we see a consistent pattern within the scriptures on how God's word is written. A birth pattern. We're still going to explore it a bit more. And see that in births, and sometimes, again, I must mention this, sometimes births that are controversial. For example, in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, it includes four women that, you say, what are they doing in this? It includes Tamar. Tamar was a woman who had a child for her father-in-law. Tamar deceived the father-in-law. She acted like a prostitute. Controversial birth. Then we have, of course, within that, we have Rahab the harlot, who is found in the genealogy. So the woman being spoken about necessarily does not have to be speak and you get my point. We have Rahab the harlot. Rahab! In fact, the Testament writers are so brutal. They didn't say Sister Rahab. They just say Rahab the harlot. Writer of Hebrews and James. Rahab the harlot. Let me say it in Yoruba. Asewo. That's it. So, what's this pattern? Then you have Ruth. Oh, by Ruth, Ruth that used 419 to have sex with Boaz. She's Gentile. Rahab is Gentile. The last one, of course, is Bathsheba. You know that story already. The four women in that lineage. And of course, the birth of Jesus equally was controversial. Out of wedlock. Amen? Is that amen? Out of wedlock. So that they, once I say, we are born of Abraham, say, we are not born of fornication. We counted the months. The married in May was born in September. But the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the... Are you learning something? So there's a pattern. A grace pattern, a mercy pattern, a birth pattern, and we're going to study it all. Praise the Lord. Did you learn something? Did you learn something? Stand to your feet. Let's just thank the Lord. Give him praise.